Let us turn then, please, to 1 Peter. Well, Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew. Audience participation. I'm trying to send an email out to you. I need Randy's help. Maybe you saw it, Randy. I don't know. On children in church, and one of the statements that's made in this is, if you don't hear children crying, the church is dying. I think it's a wonderful quote, and a reminder that we should be very thankful for the children in the congregation. I want to read from three short passages. Two of them are in the bulletin, the third is not. From Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 to 16. From Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. And then from the passage we're going to focus on this evening, and that is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. So first, the words of our Lord, spoken while he was teaching here on earth. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Speaking primarily to his disciples, and therefore to the church today. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. This follows on the words of our Lord about let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you as well, to be humble servants. So Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then we come to the passage we will focus on, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. And you'll hear echoes of what we've just read. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I'm going to read those last two verses, 11 and 12, from the New American Standard again, just to help imprint them in our minds. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're continuing on in our passage through Peter, our trip through Peter. This is number 13 this evening. And we're going to overlap somewhat, do a little review with where we were last Sunday. The theme then was, who are you? Who are we as Christian believers? And what are we called to do? And that was really working out of verse 9 and verse 10. We have been made by God's grace. We've been made God's own possession out of all the peoples in the world. We've been chosen and called by God to be His own people, called out of the world. And why? Well, we've been called to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has saved us. We talked about that. That was the subject last Sunday evening. How are we to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has saved us? Well, by public worship, as we are doing this evening in our hymns and our prayers, and now in the declaration of the Word of God. But that's not all. And as Peter moves on into the succeeding two chapters, it's clear that he has in mind by our witness and our evangelism in this world. And this runs right on through the end of chapter 3. And we noted last week, and I'm going to say it again because I think it bears repeating, that we need to take note of or take seriously the fact that there are varieties of gifts that not all have the same calling, that there is a distinction between special offices endued with special gifts and calling from God, and the general office of believer. I think it's one of the distinctives of the Reformed churches to recognize what we call in our form of government, chapter 3, I think it is, or chapter 1, I'm not sure. but the general office of believer. And it kind of goes along with the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That if you're not called, gifted and called to be an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, a teacher, in the formal sense, set apart, ordained for that, and supported by the church for that ministry, that doesn't mean you're just a pew sitter. But you are still a servant of Jesus Christ. You are still called to fulfill an office as a priest, as a servant of the Lord. And that's what Peter is giving us instruction in. How those in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 15, how those who are called to the office of believer, the general office of believer, are to carry out their witness and the work of evangelism. You're not all called to be evangelists in the formal sense, but you are all called to live for the God who has saved you, to live for the honor of His name, to use the gifts He has given you in the callings that He has given you, to honor Him, and pray that by this means you may be used by Him to draw people to Christ. So you can think of chapter 2, verse 11 through, certainly through chapter 3, verse 15, maybe a little further on. The ending point's a little fuzzy. But you may think of this as Peter's tract on Christian witnessing for every Christian believer. And what he sets before us is what is sometimes referred to as lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism. Now, we need to be a little careful. A lady in our church in Janesville was fond of quoting St. Francis of Assisi, who says, "Do all you can to preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." As if the gospel can be preached without ever using words, but maybe once in a while is necessary. Well, I think Peter's thrust as he comes to the conclusion or the culmination in chapter 3, verse 15, is that, yes, for almost all of us in the church, our witnessing to the world is, first of all, how we live. But our desire is, and we ought to be training ourselves in the knowledge of the Word of God, each of us, our desire is that this will open doors into people's hearts, will draw out from them an interest in knowing why we live the way we live, and will be ready with an answer that will point them to Christ. You know, if all you ever do is try to live a godly life and never say anything, what are people going to interpret about that? Oh, well, he's a very fine fellow. She's a wonderful person. And never think or understand that you are what you are because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So think of the verses that we've read twice now, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as being a heading, a general heading, setting forth the general theme. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Setting forth the general theme that provides a heading for everything that follows on down through chapter 3, verse 15. And I want to just, I ran through this quickly last Sunday evening. I'll do it again now. The areas that Peter speaks to in the passages that follow are what I think were the, you might call them the pressure points for Christians living in the world while he was an apostle. And number one is citizenship. Christians were viewed as bad citizens. And, you know, he tells Christians how to live as good citizens in order to put the lie to that slander. Second area of pressure and difficulty for Christians was the large number of Christians in the churches, in the growing church, who were slaves. And you can imagine the temptations that slaves are subject to. How are they to live for Christ in that condition? And then wives whose husbands are not obedient to the word, how should they live in such a way that they may encourage their husbands to take an interest in Christ? And husbands, verse 7, they just get one verse. Then kind of a general address to Christians in all relationships, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, and then the culminating point in verse 15, that we should all seek to be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, I want to make a point here. Each of these passages that we just described very briefly from 2:13, boy, I gave the wrong verse numbers, didn't I, in the outline in your bulletin. From 2:13 to 3:12, they address areas of life for Christian believers in that day, and for us too. And our temptation might be, or it has been the case in the past, to take these as setting forth, in a positive way, a Christian statement about those areas of life. For example, submit yourselves to every human institution, whether to the king or to the governor, and so on. Well, Peter is speaking to Christians living under a tyrannical imperial system. But we should not derive from this that according to God, a tyrannical imperial system is a good way to govern. You don't derive a philosophy of government from this, except that Peter does acknowledge that that's the government they have in the providence of God. In the wisdom of God, that's what they have. Similarly for slaves. Peter tells slaves how they should conduct themselves, but this in no way should be interpreted as saying that a Christian world and life view should embrace the allowance of an institution of slavery in which some people own other people and become rich while they are robbed of the fruits of their labor. You know, that's no proper use of these verses, and so on. So we want to bear that in mind as we, you know, interpret these verses in their context and with regard to their purpose. Now, partly I'm saying this, I'm giving Peter instructions here, because starting next Sunday evening, he's going to be, no, not next Sunday evening, the Sunday after. So I get Christian citizens. He's going to be working through Peter as our intern. So, well, let's go back to verses 11 and 12. You can take your pen and make corrections on those first numbers in your outline of the bulletin. Back to 11 and 12. I want to talk about the basic outlook Peter is instructing us to have on our life and our relationship with the world around us. I urge you, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's the New American Standard Version. King James, I think, says as strangers and pilgrims. And I read something slightly different from the New English Version. What was that? I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Well, the reason for these different translations is that the Greek words, you know, depending on how they're used in various contexts, in the Bible and in Greek literature generally, can be translated these different ways. They are words that speak of people who are aliens, or perhaps exiles, or perhaps refugees, or, in the sense that we understand, pilgrims. Now, this is not the first time Peter's spoken this way. He began his letter by addressing his readers, the churches in the areas of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on, as those who reside as aliens, or could be as exiles, or as strangers, scattered throughout these areas. That is language from the Jewish dispersion. It's Jewish language then in that sense. We can go back to Hebrews and see the concept. The vocabulary is a little different, but the concept is the same. The patriarchs, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Skip a little, verse 13. With regard to those patriarchs, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And then chapter 13 of Hebrews moves our thinking from thinking about the patriarchs long ago to thinking about ourselves when we read concerning Christ. Verse 12 and following. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was an outcast. He was cast out of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. We are pilgrims. You could say we are resident aliens, but also we are aliens where we live, passing through on the way to our true home. That's what it means. That's what these various passages mean. This is recognized, has been recognized in Christian history. It's a major theme in Christian history. And we see it in hymns. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Thou art weak, but I am. Thou art strong, but I am. Okay, I got that wrong, but the first part was right. And then the song, the gospel song, I thought maybe it was in our Trinity hymnal, but it isn't. Our old Trinity hymnal. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. You're not familiar with it? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's kind of a country song, I guess. So naturally, it wouldn't be in our hymnal. A little cultural snobbery there. But that theme, I looked up a whole bunch of hymns in our Trinity hymnal that reflect this pilgrim theme. But like the book of Hebrews, the passage in Hebrews, and like these hymns, the focus in all of this is on as Christians who are aliens in this world, pilgrims in this world, we are not to fall prey to the allure of the world to draw us away from Christ, but we're to keep our focus on the home we're going to. The world is a place to get through. That's not quite the same as Peter's outlook. It is true. Peter speaks to us as aliens who are not, in the end, or even fundamentally, at home in this world. But he doesn't speak to us just in terms of getting through it successfully, surviving it. But rather, he speaks of an obligation that we have to those around us who are thoroughly in this world, may even be hostile toward us, and yet we have an obligation to them that God, as we are passing through, that God may be pleased to use us to call others out of the world and to himself. That's the outlook that is set before us in verses 11 and 12. And I think that's an outlook that needs to be fundamental to how we see ourselves in the world. We become too attached to the fruit of our labors. We become too attached to the solid things that we accumulate in this world. And we let loose of them with too much reluctance. When confronted by need, or when beset by a providence of God, such as these fires in California, and we lose everything, and, you know, woe is us, the end has come. That tends to be kind of a first reaction if we do not understand who we truly are. We're passing through, but we're passing through as people who have been called out of the world by God, but kept in the world by God in order to make his glory known, and by his grace, if it pleases him, to be his instruments in saving others as well. So that's the core attitude, I think, that we need to have to our place in the world, a pilgrim mindset, looking forward to going home, but also looking at those in need, eternal need around us. Why am I here? To glorify God with the gifts that he's given me, in the calling that he's given me, with a servant's heart toward others. Peter sets before us, point number four, a sort of a bifocal strategy that recognizes that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. He uses that word in verse 11. It's a bifocal strategy that is, on the one hand, negative, on the other hand, positive. We are the church militant. Someday we'll be part of the church victorious. But right now, we are part of the church militant, although sometimes it looks like we're the church napping. And that's not good. We are at war. And the first part, the negative part, does not identify the enemy as the world or even as the devil. The first part identifies the enemy as something within us. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lust, sinful desires. Desires that are well at home in the world around us. And were ours in Adam before we were made alive in Christ. Those sinful desires are still in us, and that's the enemy that he's speaking of. Preachers that get all eloquent and vocal preaching against sin often preach against all the sins of people out there and not the sins that are in here. And we need to make sure that we identify the enemy who is trying to, certainly encouraged by the world, certainly encouraged by the devil, but the enemy within. Sinful desires, fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, the former sinful desires which were yours in your ignorance. And then continuing on in the same chapter, after he tells us that we call upon our Father who judges impartially, we should live with a sober fear of God. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. There's a way of life that is at home in the world. There's a way of life that, now maybe you grew up, you know, a 20th generation Christian, which is true of some people, who have a Dutch Christian heritage. They and their parents and grandparents can't remember what it means not to be a Christian. Some of us do remember what it means not to be a Christian and did grow up in homes where we would have inherited a futile way of life from our forefathers. And he comes back to that theme in chapter 4. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, the time is already past. The time already past is sufficient. You've had enough time to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, that is, of the non-Christians. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You don't do these things anymore, and those people are just amazed that you don't run to excesses of dissipation with them. And so they malign you. You used to be the husband of a woman, young Christian woman, Priscilla and I used to know in California, divorced her because he said, you used to be fun. But you're not fun anymore. She didn't want to go to the parties that were part of their lifestyle. So he divorced her to find a more fun wife. Well, we have within us remaining sinful desires, remaining sinful habits. And so Paul tells the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take the project of self-reformation seriously before the face of God. Because God is the one who's giving you the ability, working within you and giving you the ability to want to do the right thing and to do the right thing. And if we don't do this, and you know, we all know from time to time, and sometimes more than from time to time, we fall into temptation and sin that do have the effect of just undermining any testimony we might have to the world around us and giving non-Christians ammunition to use against Christ and the gospel. And so, you know, back to what we are. We're who we are. We're God's peculiar, God's special people. We are pilgrims on our way home. We are pilgrims who have an obligation to the world around us. And this is why we need to wage war. It speaks of sinful desires waging war against our soul. Well, we need to wage war against those sinful desires. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 5, put to death the sins that remain. Put to death. It's an aggressive, a violent, and activist stance that we need to take. Now, only with the help of God. And so, prayer. Prayer is vital and essential to this. And the Word, which is our constant encouragement, rebuke, correction, we need to be drinking in the Word of God, calling upon God in prayer, and waging war in our hearts against remaining sin. Not so we can polish our Pharisee badge, but so we can be useful to God in representing Christ to the world around us. That's the negative part, the don't part, the war within. The positive part of Peter's admonition is the do part, and this does concern the war without. Verse 12, there are people in the world, non-Christians in the world, and it's more or less depending on providential circumstances, but there are non-Christians in the world who want nothing better than to discredit any Christian's testimony by making him appear foolish or wicked, and picking up any inconsistencies in your life, any bad behavior, wicked speech, moral compromise, and exaggerating it all out of proportion, but that may be wrong, but giving him the ammunition is wrong too. and so our aim must be to counter that readiness to attack with lies and slander, to counter that with behavior that is virtuous and excellent. Verse 12. Now, there will certainly be people in the world who could be confronted with the perfect holiness of Christ himself and hate him. And so this is not, you know, Peter's foolproof recipe for converting everybody around you. But I guarantee that the opposite, which is, who cares, live like everybody else, that's not going to result in any good being done to anyone. We are to endeavor, with the help of God, to keep our behavior excellent among non-Christians. That's Gentiles is Christian code for non-Christians in the New Testament so often. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they see them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As I said last week, this certainly is an echo of what Peter, who's writing this letter, heard when he sat on the mountain while Jesus was on the mountain preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said in Peter's hearing, "You are the light of the world." Right, we read that. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter heard those words, and Peter, in essence, repeats them to us here now. We don't want to give non-Christians good reasons to reject the gospel. We want to give non-Christians good reasons to consider the gospel. And there are many, 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 many illustrations of this from Christian history and biography. Some that come to my mind. As a new Christian, I was fascinated with Stalinism and the Gulag. And I read the Gulag Archipelago from cover to cover, all the volumes. That was a trip. But I also read the testimonies of people who had become, not in the Gulag Archipelago, but met people who had become Christians in the Gulag because the Christians who had been rounded up and imprisoned, thrown into the slave labor camps, did not steal food from the other prisoners, which was like what you do, did not lie about other prisoners to get advantages, did not laugh at other prisoners when misfortune befell them, but comforted them and helped them and gave of their food to help those who were weak and sick, and could be utterly trusted to be truthful and to keep confidences. And you know, you just go on and on. And in some cases, even guards became Christians because they couldn't believe the conduct of these people and came to understand that there was a power in them that was greater than the power of the Gulag. We've heard testimony like this from people served by our missionaries in Eritrea who have been Christian believers in Eritrea who have been treated horribly by the communist government and yet showed kindness to their persecutors, prayed for them, did not rail against them, and had opportunity to speak to them about Christ. And in a number of cases, soldiers and guards at some point or another became Christian believers. Priscilla and I guess some of you know Wilson Cummings. You know Wilson Cummings, yeah. Well, before he was an OP minister, before he went to Westminster Seminary, he was certain he did not ever want to be a minister, and he worked in the steel mills in Pittsburgh. There was a lot of labor strife, but both sides in that strife learned that Wilson Cummings was somebody who would never tell a lie and would never betray a confidence. And without any training or expertise, he became a mediator in a number of labor disputes. And, you know, that's the Holy Spirit working. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ showing itself. He was not doing what everybody around him was doing. And it might have got him mockery from some, but it got him respect from others and opportunity to explain why he is the way he is, because of the grace of God. So we need to keep our calling in mind. We need to keep our identity in mind. You know, you may be an engineer, you may be a programmer. Well, you never have anything to do with people anyway, do you? That's a joke. You know, as many callings as there are in this room and the whole congregation, very varied, whatever it is. Underneath all those callings or above them all is your calling to live for Christ. And to remember that, how the world treats you is not the most important thing. What the world sees in you is more important. And it's not that we want to parade our virtue for our glory, like self-righteous Pharisees. But we must be humble about this. We must be loving in our conduct and attitude toward others. And sometimes this is the point where we trip. We're being badly treated, offensively treated, and we want to speak back. We maybe have a sharp word in reply, a zinger. Boy, swallow the zingers. You know, if you weren't a Christian, you might score points. Psst, that's a good one. But we are Christians, and we're not trying to score points. We want people to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ working itself out in our lives and praying that God will use it to open doors into people's hearts and give us opportunity to speak to them, explain to them why we make the choices we make, why we have the attitude we have. It's not because we were brought up well, or, well, it's just the way I am. It's because we belong to Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are thankful to you for all that you have done to make us your people, your children, your sons and daughters, to put us in this pilgrim way that may make us aliens and strangers in the world we live in. But we're going home. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us constantly aware that this world really is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is where we're going. And to live, O Lord, in this life with the light of Jesus Christ, your Son, that has come to shine in our hearts in the gospel, that light would shine for others to see as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.